Okay, we continue over in John chapter 10 today, if you'd like to turn to John 10. Last Sunday, we looked at the first 10 verses of this chapter, and Jesus spent some time there, just as a quick review, using an example, some characteristics that he borrows to describe himself from what surrounds shepherding. And he starts out saying, you know, he who does not enter by the door is a thief and a robber. And he spends some time talking about thieves and robbers, how they come to take away and to destroy. But the one who comes by the door is a shepherd. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name, and he leads them out. And he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Stranger, they don't follow. So he's using a figure of speech, but they didn't get it, that he was talking about himself as in that role of shepherd. He also then goes on in verse 7 to talk about being the door. He is the way. It's by him that they would enter. And so, you know, those who come before, again, he goes to say, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. So when we talk through that, just very quickly remind ourselves, who are the sheep in this example? These are the easy questions. We are believers, people that would follow Jesus Christ, that would be part of the kingdom of God, those that he would. Oh, and who's the shepherd? This is really pretty straightforward. Jesus. Now, one that might be a little harder, and we can, I think when we go through our verses today, it will become even a little more clear. But the pen or the sheepfold, what is that in this story? Well, we could say the church, and it would seem pretty obvious to us that's in today's culture, we would start talking about it that way. We'll just let that one hang there a little bit, but I think you'll see before we're done, we're really talking about those who would be faithful and respond to Jesus in the Jewish kingdom, probably. It's probably Jews that would respond, and you'll see why before we get done with our passage today that I might say that. So, Jesus sets himself up as the shepherd, talks about taking care of them, talks about saving the sheep, goes through the door in and out, find pasture, and are saved. But the thief only comes for other purposes, to steal and destroy. So today, 14, but before we ask you a few questions about last week that are going to help transition us into these verses and even be the context in some ways for it. So who are, by the way, we didn't talk about this. Who are the thieves and robbers? We talked about that fair about last week. How would you describe them? You could easily say false leaders, false teachers, those that would take you astray. Okay? So what do false teachers do? Well, we can just turn Jeff's answer right around and answer that one. That's one question. So what do? They lead people astray. What do false teachers care about? What's important to them? What's their motivation? What's their goal and aim? What rises up in the false teacher's economy of those things that they're after and that are important? Pride within themselves. That's good. That's good. Want to add to that?
Any kind of personal gain. I mean, Andrew was prophesying that the end of the world was coming at a certain day. He got times for millions of dollars.
Yeah, he did. Got a lot of contributions to spread the word. I'm a week old on this, but hasn't yet decided what he's going to do with all the money, if he's going to give me that back or not. Now, I don't know. In the last week, he may have said something about that, but I'm not going to spend any time trying to follow him around. We're getting right at it. What do they care about? It's themselves. It's their power. It's their money. It's their prestige. It's their influence. It's their position. And sometimes that will come out in just simply drawing people to themselves, and other times that will come out simply in just destroying those that are of the truth and aren't willing to follow them. So it does come out in both ways, as Jesus talked about. So what's the false teacher's intention for the sheep? To either lead them astray, and if they can't do that, to destroy them. What is Jesus' intent for? Look there at abundant life. What's that?
Keeping them safe.
Those things all there at the end of the passage we read last week, verse 9 and 10. You find salvation. You go find going in and out, finding pasture, and have an abundant life. So that's what Jesus' intent is. Let's begin with verse 11 and read through verse 14. Anybody that's got that, please. But I misspoke. Please make that 18. Yes.
Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back, to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.
Okay, verse 11. Thank you, Jeff, and sorry for the confusion on the verses there. This passage starts with Jesus proclaiming for himself a title or position or a description. And what is that? I am the good shepherd. Where have you heard about shepherding before in, what's that? Yeah, Psalms. 23rd Psalm is a famous one. You know, David looked at the Lord and said, "The Lord is my shepherd," and describes how he's shepherded by the Lord and all the attributes that go with that. But let's talk a minute about the word good there, because there's a couple of words that could be translated good in the English, and many times the one that stands for moral goodness is used in the Scriptures in terms of things that are good. But in this case, that's not what it is. It's a different word that means to be excellent, to be beautiful, to be the best of the best, to be the ultimate. So you could take all of those words and put it in there, and Jesus said, I am the excellent, the beautiful, the magnificent, the best of the best shepherd. And so really that's what he's saying here. It's much more than just moral goodness or even overall quality of goodness. It's the best of the best. And he then goes on to say, I know my own, and my own know me. Who was the most famous shepherd in the Old Testament? David? Probably. There are some other and he probably is the most famous. And what made him famous? What about him made him famous? Protection? Yeah, he was. What? Well, he learned about fighting off predators, but why did he have confidence in his ability to do that? Yeah, we hear about it in the story of David and Goliath, don't we? Here's David going out to face Goliath, and you know, he's killed lions with his bare hands, but he talks about how the Lord was with him in doing that, and that's what he expected to happen as he went out in front of Goliath in the name of the Lord. But you know, the history doesn't start and stop with David, does it? Who else were famous shepherds, just for the fun of it? Well, Joseph's family had sheep. I don't know that Joseph did a lot of shepherding. He seemed to hang around the house. But who did you say?
I said
Moses. Moses, absolutely. What was Moses doing when he had his encounter with the burning bush? He was out shepherding sheep. That was what he found himself doing. Who else did you mention?
Abraham.
Was a shepherding family, at least, and I'm sure did his own shepherding to some extent. Had a lot of livestock and took care of them. And so here's Jesus, his opening paragraph. And you know, if you think Jewish, shepherding's a part of their heritage. That's a big part of how they lived. And in particular, as we talked about last week, in that part of Israel around Jerusalem, there was a lot of it in that high plain out there. But so they looked at these shepherds in their Jesus saying, I'm the greatest. There's never been a shepherd like me. That's how he opens this up, with the word that he uses for good in there. And so he's at least hinting at his superiority over those other Jewish shepherds. And then he goes on to say, I got to get my eyes to focus on the right verse, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Does this sound uncommon or abnormal? I mean, is that kind of a striking statement to us? It would not have been terribly striking to the Jewish people, because it was expected that a shepherd who was truly a shepherd of the sheep would go to great lengths, and often did. When robbers would come against a good shepherd, using the word good differently than the way Jesus used it here, they would go hand-to-hand combat to fight off thieves and robbers, to fight off wild animals. And often once the battle is engaged, it's a battle to the death of one or the other. And there you know, could easily be many cases where that actually occurred. So, but Jesus said, you know, I laid a good... Verse 11, good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He compares that. I'm sorry, I'm skipping something I don't want to skip. The word life there is also worth spending a moment with. There are several words used in the New Testament for life from the Greek. Some of these you've heard before, I'm sure. One is bios, existing. That's just what it means. That's where you get the word biology. Another one is zoe, which means the circumstances of life. There's more to it. I'm going to fall short on my explanation for the word zoe, because there's some all-encompassing nature of it. But that's not the word that's used here either. The word that's used here, I can't quite say right. P-S-U-C-H. But this means the very soul. The very eternal existence. One person described it as the total inside person. But here, when Jesus says he lays down his life, he's just not talking about stopping breathing. He's not even really talking about just giving up his existing here on earth. He's talking about about giving up and sacrificing all that he is for the sheep. And that's clear by the word that he picks here. So when he says the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, that life isn't even, I mean, we know that's significant. Anytime somebody gives up his life for another, that's significant. But this is the ultimate in significance that it could be. So I'm the good shepherd. I give up all that I am. My very soul I give up for the sheep. In verse 12, he then makes the contrast. He is a hired hand and not a shepherd. and is not the owner of the sheep. When he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. So, you know, we see the very contrast that Jesus is making between the good shepherd and those that just and don't really have their whole being into it. Go over to Matthew 28 for a moment. I'm picking on the suke isn't used a lot in the New Testament. This is another case where he uses it. Matthew 20, 20. And it's Jesus speaking again in his recorded words. You want to read that, Ruth?
Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
So, once again, Jesus just emphasizing the use of that word. Go over to Isaiah 53. We could read all of Isaiah 53. It's certainly about the sacrifice that Jesus made, but just emphasizes that this is also was God's intent from the beginning, and as we'll see at the end of this passage, Jesus is doing that because of the command of God. But Isaiah 53, let's just read verses 10 through 12. Who has that? Go ahead, Alan.
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
So what's Isaiah describing here? Yeah, Jesus laying down his life, suffering on behalf of many, taking upon himself the sin. He was numbered with the transgressors, even though he himself was not a sinner. He bore the sin of many and interceded on their behalf. This is the same thing that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 10. So continuing with that, first thing that this good shepherd, Jesus said, does is he lays down his life for the sheep. And then as we go on in verse 12, and he describes a hireling in this contrast, I'm going to ask you a question. What's important to the hireling? You know, Jesus describes this hireling as not the owner, and he takes off. So what are the priorities of the hireling?
Getting paid.
Yeah, what's it doing for me? It's myself again. And doesn't that line up pretty well with what we said were the priorities of the false teacher? You know, it's all about themselves. And so here's the hireling. As long as it does something for them, they're going to hang around and pretend to be want people that really care about the sheep. We're talking this morning before church in our prayer time, and I don't even remember the context of how to it, but I was reminded of a guy, and I'll be careful. He doesn't work there anymore, so I'll just say that up front. There was a guy at work that I met when he first came in. We were talking about life. 15 or more years ago, probably, and maybe more than that, because I still worked in INC. But he was telling about his father-in-law, who was a Methodist preacher, and we got to talking about his own personal this individual's personal connections with the church and what he believed and didn't believe, and pretty sour on the church. But he was talking about his father-in-law. I said, well, his father-in-law really encouraged him to go in the ministry. And I'm sitting here going, when I first heard this, like, well, if this guy's not really a believer, really doesn't care about, you know, doesn't see value in the scriptures and kind of is trying to find the right word, but cynical about it all. Why would his father-in-law encourage him to be a preacher? Well, so I was talking to him about that. Before we got done, I said, well, so contrast your father-in-law. Make father-in-law didn't believe a lot either, and so I said, well, what motive? You know, the bottom line was it's a retirement, and so you know. There are people out there that are in that hireling place, aren't there? And what are they going to do when it comes time to really protect the sheep from falsehood? Well, first of all, they're not concerned about falsehood. That's not why they're there. They're not even going to recognize falsehood, let alone protect the sheep from it. And if the temperature comes up a little bit, are they going to hesitate to run? No, they're going to make sure that they forward their retirement checks to the new place and address that they picked when they take off from the heat. So, you know, the hirelings are out there, and it's a good way to describe it. It's people who are out there for their own benefit, but when it comes to taking care of the sheep, that's not going to be. Some descriptions that are kind of cool to read to help understand and flesh this out. Were there these kinds of people for the Jewish kingdom? False teachers? Jewish false teachers? For Judaism? Oh yeah, absolutely. That's what Jesus is dealing with, isn't he? You guys come and you make up your own rules. You're not following God's rules. Are there hirelings today? People out here that really don't care about the truth? Absolutely. And we can see it. We had the one example of the fellow that made the prediction last week. Were there hirelings in the New Testament period? Yeah, let's go over and look at Titus 1:10. You know, this is, you would think in the early church this would be slow to spring up because it wasn't necessarily easy to be associated with this newborn Christian church, was it? I mean, you'd often have to make a sacrifice. You would often be an outcast among some. You know, it wasn't an easy step to make. You didn't get a lot of strokes from the society for becoming a Christian. You might even get a little bit of persecution. But yet there are these folks out there that are willing to go through that and try to ally themselves with the Christian church, but yet they're out here deceiving. Titus 10 through 11. Somebody read that.
There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining old households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake.
Wow, what a description. Here's Paul writing to Titus in that first generation, is that the right way of saying it, of the church? And we've already got these folks out there, many of them, as Paul says here, come from this Jewish background, that are ruining whole households. For what? Sordid gain. Comments? 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Remember the context, for those of you that have been in the classes I've taught for a long time now, when we studied the Peters many years ago, what are the Peters about? 1 and 2 Peter. Remember, Peter's writing to the church who's undergoing the believers who are undergoing persecution, pretty much in the same areas that Paul established the churches. It's later than when Paul went through, obviously, but Peter's talking to them about the things that are happening to them and encouraging them and saying, you know, it's okay. Yes, you will suffer, but keep your faith and hope and trust. It's worth it. And so it's to this suffering church that Peter writes. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3.
Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be example to the flock.
So these few verses I read, who was Peter writing to? The elders. And what's he telling them to do? Basic 101 eldering. Shepherd the flock. And in specific, what does that mean? How do you do that? What are they being called to do? Be good examples? To bring the truth? Okay. What does he tell them to avoid? This is a temptation, apparently. Yeah, don't do it for some sordid gain, which could be money or influence or whatever. So here's Peter telling them in this suffering church, elders, your job is to shepherd the flock. Now, actually, an elder is not a shepherd, but that good shepherd and carry on the work that the good shepherd asks them to do. But be careful. Don't let it become something you do for the wrong reasons. How about 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3?
Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping.
So here's Peter addressing, if you will, the hirelings in his era. And it hasn't really changed, is it? There are people out there. They bring disrepute to the name of Christ. They take people astray for their own purposes, and it's something we need to be careful about. But what is the answer to you and to me about the fact that these hirelings exist? What response do we make? Well, it goes back to the first verse. We have the Good Shepherd. We'll hear his voice, follow him, and keep there. Obviously, we want to expose error and untruths when they're there. You know, it's interesting that the church here, Jesus, when he's talking back in John 10, he talks about really two dangers in this passage. And we're borrowing a little bit from last week. But one danger is from within. If you will, you've got these hirelings, these folks that are in the midst of the Christian body who are a threat because they will take people astray. And then we also have them talking about those hirelings fleeing when the wolf comes. Who's the wolf? Satan, yeah. The church gets attacked. The hirelings don't stay in and fight against Satan. They're his henchmen. And so we have both of these out there that threaten the church, and here's Jesus as the good shepherd taking care of them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own knows me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. When you hear Jesus say, I know my own, and they know me, just as I know the Father, and the Father knows me, what do you describe that relationship? What does that mean when you hear Jesus say no in that context? What does it mean to know him and him know us? What's that?
I think of intimacy.
Very much. That's exactly right. And you could add another word to that very quickly. Were you going to say something, Dave? That other word is love. When we look at the discussions in the New Testament and the Old Testament in the Bible, where you see this knowing occur, often it's describing the relationship between a man and a wife. That intimacy, that completeness of knowing and loving, it's not just know about. I mean, do I know something about Abraham Lincoln? Yeah, and I think he's a pretty cool guy in a lot of ways. But you can't really say I know Abraham Lincoln, particularly not in the way that it's mentioned here, because I've never had any experiential interaction with Abraham Lincoln, but this really involves that experiential knowledge, fellowship, love, valuing, relationship, and oneness of understanding. So Jesus is saying his own know him and he knows them, and he compares it to his knowledge of the Father and the Father, his knowing the Father and the Father knowing him back. So if you think about that, Jesus did go off and pray, didn't he? What did Jesus constantly say about the things he was doing? Why did he do them? What determined how much he did? I do what I see the Father doing. I mean, there's that intimate knowledge that's going on, that's back and forth, where there's an awareness of the roles of both, but also the thoughts and intentions of both. And we'll see just a little bit more about that in a minute. But how then would you say, you're not going to find it in the text here, that being known by Christ and knowing Christ gets played out in our relationships with Jesus? I mean, if we know him, we ought to be able to talk about this morning. If he knows us, we ought to be confident in what he would say about us this morning with regard to the fact that he truly does know us. How would you describe that to someone who's not a believer or to another believer that's struggling with it? Putting you on the spot very intentionally. I mean, that's exactly the way Jesus describes his own. Oh, I thought you started to say something. Shame on you for coughing. Good points.
The amazing thing is that he does have that instant knowledge of us, and we know who we are. And it's amazing that he lays his life down for us anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, he didn't die for the good people. There weren't any of those. He picked on the rest of us. You know, this is kind of hard in a way, isn't it? And I don't mean to overly put you on the spot, but I do think we ought to stop and give careful consideration to that. If he knows us and we know him, if that's how we're described, you would think we would be able to look into our own lives, into our own experience, and say, and this is how that gets played out to some extent. And I would struggle just as much as anybody here in telling a describing a situation where I could say, see, this is how I know Christ. I mean, there are some things that I would personally point to, and I think Pam kind of started on that road. You know, you might be interacting with somebody who, you know, it's very clear to you that the path they're on is not God's path for them. Well, how do you know that? Well, it's because you know Christ enough to know that doesn't fit the character and nature of our Lord and Savior. It doesn't fit the character and nature of what's described in the Scriptures of what's and what would be the priority of someone who is following Christ with their whole heart, mind, and strength. But yet, out of my own recognition of my great fallacies, it's hard for me to say, oh yeah, I'm best buddies with Jesus. And I don't think that's what it's talking about here, is best buddies kind of a thing, but that intimacy, there is some of that in our lives if we're truly following him. And I think we cut ourselves short in two areas. One is in not seeing it. We cheat ourselves when we don't recognize that there are some ways in which Christ has changed my life, changed who I am, and moved me to be the person that he wants to be by his great power and strength. Not something I did. It isn't that he convinced me. But he actually changed my heart so that I would be aligned with his intent and purpose for this world. And some of those places that it would show up quickly would be our disdain for sin and worldliness that we're surrounded by, and so on. But the other way that I think we cheat ourselves, that would be a way we would be more encouraged if we would just simply recognize, more confident in our service to Jesus. If we recognized our intimacy, it would take away some fears because, you know, like David said in the 23rd Psalm and the one we talked about earlier, Shepherd, he sets a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. David had confidence. He had confidence when he went in front of Goliath because he knew who he was representing and knew that the Lord was there to empower his representation. And we miss out on that. The other thing, though, that we might miss out on by not looking at this and saying to ourselves, what does it mean to really be known by Jesus and to know Him? And what am I missing? Where am I coming up short? You know, is it my life's aim to be known by Jesus? You know, how does Jesus respond in the judgment? You know, when he divides the sheep and the goats, some of them he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you want to be there? That'd be ugly, wouldn't it? Ugly's too small a word for that. There isn't a tragic word big enough for what that would feel like. So, what does it mean to know Jesus and be known by him is a question we ought to be asking and pointing ourselves toward, and how do I do it? If you don't know Jesus, let's say that you stop and consider this for a while and say, you know, I really don't know Jesus like I should. And I wonder if he knows me in the term of the intimacy and the relationship and the partnership of life in the way he really intends. How would you fix that? You can't fix it, by the way. But what would you do in order to move in the right direction, in order to be responsive to God in that area? What would you do? Exactly right. I'll be blunt. That's why we're studying John. This gets at the thing I felt was lacking for me personally. And I said, you know, we've never really done that in a Sunday school class in the way I'm thinking about here. And that's why we went over here to study John. And I've gotten to know Jesus a lot during this in ways that I didn't in terms of his personality. And I'm sure benefited in other ways. But that's why we're here, because I felt that. But that's right. It's the Scriptures. What else? Sunday school answers are going to be right. Prayer. Yeah, what do you devote your time to? What do you devote your energy to in terms of communication and relationship? There's another one.
Obedience.
If I don't talk too much for the next minute, we'll even get to that in a minute. There's another one. Confessing sin. There's another one. Turn over to Galatians 3:3 if I've got the right one. I didn't write this down. I'm working from memory, so if I miss it, I apologize. Galatians 3:3. Yep, that's it.
Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, and are now being perfected by the flesh?
Yeah, I really like, I got to start with verse 1. Let me back up. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then this is the punchline. Are you now, in verse 3, so are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? You know, we need to foster a ready, willing home in our heart for God's Holy Spirit. And that's all the things we talked about, confessing sin, putting sin to death, pursuing the Scriptures, pursuing Jesus Christ, pursuing the holiness of God. There's a good one. You want to really go after it, understand how holy God is. So, anyway, any other questions or comments about knowing Christ? I really don't want to just ease by that. I want that to come to our attention and our forefront of our thoughts. Comments? Okay, well, let's go on down a little bit. In verse 16... back at verse 15, that last part of verse 15 says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And we talked about the word life there a little bit, but as it goes on, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice and will become one flock with one shepherd. Who's the other fold? What's that? Yeah, absolutely. You know, people try to go extraterrestrial with this. That's silly. I'm sorry. I don't know what God could or couldn't do, but Jesus here is talking about the Gentiles. He's talking to Jews. This is a Jewish group. He's in the temple. And he's going, by the way, I got some plans that go way beyond you guys. This is a slap in their face, in a sense. And Jesus has done that often. But he's talking about the Gentiles. How would we know that very, very comfortably? We won't have time to read this whole thing, but go over to Ephesians. Studied this. Very clear passage. You know, Paul is writing to the people in Ephesus. They're by and large Gentiles. We're going to look at start with verse 11. And let me just take you through this very quickly. It starts out there in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember you were at times separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And it goes on to talk about how Jesus took those that were formerly afar off, they're now near, and he made peace with both groups. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, and so on. And he goes on through that. Let's see, 22. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a body, growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, I mean, it just shows Jesus, through Christ, through the expansion of the kingdom of the Gentiles, being brought all under one. So that's what Jesus is talking about in this other fold. That's why I say the fold that we were talking about earlier was... He goes on to say, 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. I'm going to conclude it this way. Here is Jesus talking about his relationship with the Father, that he himself is determining to lay it down. But he has a basis for it. And what's the basis? It was a command of his Father. It's obedience. And obedience is equated with what back in the first part of this last little section? For this reason, Father what? Loves me. We could go, some scriptures I have down we won't have time for. We could go look at John 15. He who loves me keeps my commandments. There are others. There is a relationship between obedience and love. I'm going to use the word relationship too many times in the same thought. There's a relationship between obedience and love. They go together in God's economy. God both loves the obedient, and if you love God, you will be obedient. That might sound like saying the same thing, but it's not. And it is obedience that even our love for God is often displayed. And here's Jesus even applying it to himself. The Father loves me because I'm obedient to his commandment that I lay down for these sheep. I'm going to add one more thought on it. I know I'm kind of abusing the time just a little bit, but I want to finish this up. That'll start fine next time. We'll pick up verse 19 next time. All right. Questions, comments this morning? I'm really trying to leave you with two things. One is the importance of obedience in our relationship with the Father. Disobedience is a sign of a strained relationship. We're disobedient a lot. And the Lord died for that disobedience and carries that sin to the cross on our behalf. But obedience is worth our attention and our intention. But the other thing is, I really want to challenge you with knowing God and paying attention to what is it in my life that displays He knows me and I know Him, and where can I respond in ways that will improve that aspect of our relationship. Let's pray. Lord, You are the Good Shepherd. You lead us well. We trust You to lead us into truth in our own lives, that through our interaction with You in prayer, in the Word, Your Holy Spirit living in our life. And Lord, we thank You for the Spirit being the seal that's placed on us, holding us for the day of redemption as Your children. Lord, we trust You to lead us into knowing You more and You knowing us. We trust You, Lord, to lead us into obedience and putting sin to death in our lives. Lord, let us follow You as our Lord and Savior with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, being well prepared for the day when we meet You at judgment and You can then say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into My rest. I knew You. I know You. I love You." Thank You for Your great consideration for us, that You would even see that these words were recorded for our benefit. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.